we see where this country is going. I often tell people that when I was in college, I wish I had spent more time in understanding history, because as I grow older and as I continue to read the Bible, study the Bible, you know, some of that history, I think, gives us a better understanding of what really is going on in the Bible, and it helps us to understand maybe the lessons and understand the stories and the scriptures and the what is being taught. And today I'd like to maybe give a little background. It's certainly not something that I'm sure many of us are familiar with, but today I'd like to spend some time in the book of Jonah. You know, I'm sure most of us are familiar with Jonah and the great fish. We may be familiar with the parallels between Jonah being in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights, just as Jesus Christ was in the tomb 3 days and nights. You know, we may have heard that one of the lessons that we can learn from that is that we cannot run from God, and certainly that is true. But I believe there's a more important lesson that we can learn and can be gleaned from the book of Jonah. And today what I'd like to do is take a look at the background, the historical background to the book of Jonah, and then read through the book and try to maybe gain a different understanding and maybe look at it from a different perspective to see the purpose of the book and the lessons that we can learn from that. So, of course, the book is named after the principal character, Jonah, whose name means dove. You know, Jonah was a prophet who ministered during the half-century period from about 800 to 750 B.C. King Jeroboam II, and you'll see him referenced as also the son of Joash, had just recently restored the traditional borders of the northern kingdom of Israel. Damascus had been defeated by the Assyrian campaign in 797 B.C., and this greatly reduced the center of their Aramean power. This allowed northern Israel to regain some of the control that they had lost when Damascus was in a stronger state. But nevertheless, the Assyrian Empire was still the real threat. They were the strongest military force in that area, and they were a threat to Israel from the north at this time. And we can see, let's pick this up in 2 Kings 14, we'll read verses 23 through 29. Second Kings 14, verses 23 through 29. And it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash," so this is Jeroboam II, "king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. His reign was between a period of 789 to 748. So contemporaries, of course, with Jonah. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," who was Jeroboam I, "who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he has spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So keep in mind where Gath-Hepher is. We'll talk about that a little bit later. It's about 4 miles outside of Nazareth. So that's kind of the area where he was from. "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So we see here, again, what I was giving you that background is where Israel was able to regain some power, that Jeroboam was successful in helping them to overcome some of those people in that area, defeat them, and gain more power. But when you gain power, sometimes it goes to your head. And we can see that in Amos. Let's turn to Amos chapter 6. We'll look in verses 1 through 6. And here Amos is talking about, the heading here is in chapter 6, says, "Warnings to Zion and Samaria." And it said, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." So it kind of means that, hey, you think you're kind of on easy street now because you have defeated some of the enemies that you've had in the area. you've been triumphant over some of them. It says, and you trust now in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Cana and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is it their territory greater than your territory? So what he's talking about here is that Cana was recently subjugated by Assyria. They were defeated. You know, Hamath was recently defeated by Jeroboam II. So he's saying, you know, these people they've been defeated. It says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom. So what this is referring to, people that say that the day of the Lord, or the day of doom, is a long way off, normally what they do is they don't take seriously their commitment to obey God. They continue to sin because they see that the day of the Lord is way off. And that's what he's warning them. He said, who caused the seat of violence to come near? Who lie in beds of ivory and stretch out on your couches? So he's talking about, they're talking about living in luxury, the inlaid ivory beds. So, you know, they were luxurious self-indulgence was taking place because they were feeling that they were granted favor in God's eyes because they now have been able to, they had defeated many of their enemies. And it says, eat lambs from the flock and calves in the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. It says, who drink wine from bowls. And I looked at some commentaries and it says, They drank wine in such quantity they didn't want to just use cups or glasses, but they would drink it and mix it in bowls and drink it. So it was probably maybe drinking more than they needed to drink, is what they were talking about here. And anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So Amos is providing these details here. So she began to gloat over the newfound power, and Israel became complacent about their favored status with God. So again, I'm going through this to give us some background of what's going on this time of Jeroboam II and the background to Jonah at this time. And then before we get into Jonah, let's just go back to Amos 5. And I want to read verses 18 to 20 because there is some warning right here. And this is Amos, and he's saying, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. So Amos is providing detail as to what will happen to the sinners in the day of the Lord. You know, just because, you know, when Christ comes and, you know, judges those, it doesn't matter if you're, you know, pagan or if you're his Israelites. If you're sinning, you know, it will not be good. And he goes on to say, it will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. You know, you kind of get the picture. You see a lion in front of you, you turn around and run, and all of a sudden there's a bear in the path the other way. You can't escape it. Or as though he went into the house, leaned on the wall, and a serpent bit him. And he said that, you know, a lot of times the walls were of a structure that the adders or the asp or the snake could be in the wall, into cracks. And so you kind of lean up against the wall, and all of a sudden you're bitten by that. But he says, the Israelites were focused on the expectations of the day of the Lord when God's darkness would engulf the other nations, leaving Israel to bask in the light. That's what they were thinking was happening. But Amos is warning that that's not necessarily, you know, if they're doing the same things that the other nations are doing, they will suffer those same consequences. So with that background, let's turn to the book of Jonah, and we'll start in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll see, just read through here a little bit. Jonah is called on by God to do a task. And it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Nineveh was the most populous, the largest, basically it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And so they were a pagan nation. They were an idolatrous people. And so that came up before God. And so God is calling on Jonah to go over and cry against them, tell them that, to prophesy against them. In verse 3 it says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Just again, for a little bit of geographical background, I never realized this. We talked that he was from Gath Hepher, which is just in Nazareth, northern Israel. Well, Nineveh was a little bit, about 500 miles to the east of where he was living. And Tarshish was 2,500 miles across all of the northern part of Africa through the Mediterranean Sea to the west coast of what is today Spain. So there's a 3,000-mile difference between where God told him to go and where he boarded the ship to head. So he was trying to get as far away as possible. And the ship, because that area was trading, they were probably was a cargo ship. There probably was not a lot of travel. Wasn't a passenger ship, so it was probably a cargo ship that he was on. And then in verse 4, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten the load." Well, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Now, this was not just a slight breeze that came up. It talks about mariners. These were seasoned men of the ocean. These were seasoned mariners. They've seen storms before, but this one was serious. They were actually, at this time, they were already throwing cargo overboard. But Jonah was, he was kind of hiding. And I'm assuming that he probably knew what was going on. But these are, these were used to storms in the seas. But it says, and they were calling, if you notice here, it talks about they was calling on their gods, and that was a small g. But these men were used to storms. They were conscious. And then we look and they say, well, okay, where was Jonah? Well, we know that they said was in the lower area, away from everybody else. And, those that are the conscious of the guilty, often they try to hide. And so that may be why he was hiding from them. But we pick it up in chapter 6, and it says, "So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.'" So we see here that they called him. They see here they knew that he probably was a man of God, because they could see that they were asking him to call on his God. Now we can look at some parallels here. If you would turn with me to Matthew 8 and verse 23, we'll see another parallel, that there are some parallels here to another individual that was on the on a ship on rough seas. In Matthew 8, and we'll start in verse 23. And he says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep." And he, talking about Christ, was asleep. "And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you little faith?' And then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So we see that Jesus was sleeping in a storm. Now, he wasn't obviously guilty or running from anything, but he was a little different from this. The analogy isn't complete here, but as far as that, because he was sleeping because there was nothing to fear. He didn't have any concerns, whereas the apostles, the disciples, they certainly did. But we see that, let's go back, and we'll go back to see that, they woke Christ and they woke Jonah. Let's go back to verse 7 in the book of Jonah, and we'll go back to Jonah 1 and verse 7. And it says, "And they said unto one another, 'Come, let us cast lot, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." And I think they probably suspected that he was the odd man out. Most everybody else knew, they knew each other on this ship, on this cargo liner, because they had probably sailed together with a lot of them prior. And they were probably certain that there was someone on board that had brought the storm upon them, because it was different than any storm that they have had before. And of course, the lot then fell on Jonah. And then it says in verse 8, "And then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And so Jonah said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" So, you know, prior they were praying to all their pagan gods, but Jonah told them to fear the Lord, the Jehovah, who created the seas and the dry land. So he was telling them that that was his God. Now, so they continues on here in verse 10. It says, "And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." So they understood God. They had been around long enough to see the God of Israel and what they had done in numerous times. "And then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." So now they had already, it was so serious, they were throwing all the cargo overboard, and it still was getting worse. "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.'" So now Jonah knew that he had was running from God. And he was, you know, he wasn't naive enough to think that this was just a natural occurrence. He understood that there was something going on here, and there was a connection between him fleeing and running to Tarshish rather than going over to the city of Nineveh and prophesying as he had been told to do. "But nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land." They didn't want to throw him overboard. That was really not, you just didn't throw somebody overboard. That was not, they just didn't want to do that. And especially since they now know that he's a man of God, they were fearful to throw him overboard. "But they could not row back to the land, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." So here we see the sea went dead calm. Just it was very, and again, there's some similarities here between when Christ rebuked the wind in Matthew 8 and verse 26. But the men were fearful because they now had threw a man of God overboard, and they were fearful. And so they were praying now to the true God and asking that they were, you know, they offered a sacrifice here. So they were hoping that this did not, you know, they did not have any negative consequences for this. Well, let's look briefly, just real quickly here, just some of the parallels that are interesting, I think, between Jonah and the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, they both were in a storm, a very tempestuous, and it was dangerous. They thought the men on board thought that the ship was going to either be broken up or the waves were coming over the bow of the boat, and that the boat could sink. The individual that was going to be called on to be a savior, in the case of Jesus Christ, of course, died and resurrected for the sins of all mankind. And Jonah called to be a savior of Nineveh, as it turned out. And then that the sacrifice of one might save many. So, you know, Christ, you know, because of his death, his sacrifice, he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, was able to save many. And Jonah, as it turns out, because he was 3 days and three nights, as we'll see, was also able to save many individuals as well. So now we see, like I said in verse 16, that the men on the mariners, the men of the boat, now feared the one true God, and they actually offered a sacrifice. You know, they thought they had just seen a miracle, because they had gone from pretty much concerned that they may be losing their life, the ship may sink, and the wind went calm. So again, we see it here that it says that if we continue on now, and it says, verse 17, "And now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So again, we see a parallel that we have heard about before, where there was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Well, we'll not spend a whole lot of time in chapter 2. We'll just pick a verse, several verses. But, you know, I think we can just, one verse I would like to look at here. So it says, "And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction." And if you go to verse 5, and it says, "The water surrounded me even to my soul, the deep closed around me, and weeds were wrapped around my head." You know, and I can just imagine, I can't imagine, but I try to what it would be like to be in the belly of a fish. So, you know, it would probably be dark. You know, the deep and the dark surrounding me. And you can just imagine, I mean, it's not that much fun to be walking on the beach and have seaweed in between your toes, and or if there's seaweed in the ocean. Could you imagine being sitting in that for 3 days and three nights with the seaweed wrapped around you? Probably we'd all be offering some very heartfelt prayers during that period of time, I'm pretty sure. But let's go down then and pick it up in verse 10. In chapter 2, and it says, "And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." So again, you know, the terminology here, it just, you know, you can only imagine that he was probably not by himself when he ended up on the beach. There was probably some of the contents of the belly that was on the beach at the time with him. But after 3 days and three nights, the fish just spits up Jonah onto the shore. And we'll pick it up now in chapter 3. And it says, "And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Didn't work out so well the first time. He says, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it, and preach to it the message that I tell you." A little different this time. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And it says, And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. So, you know, when all else fails, it didn't work out well the first time. This time, Jonah made a different decision. Now, and it says that, you know, Nineveh was a exceedingly large city. As I mentioned, Nineveh was a large city of 3 days' journey. Now, Nineveh was the oldest and the most populous city of the ancient Assyrian Empire. It was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. It was a very important commercial city. It was really at the crossroad of the east-west and the north-south trade routes. Obviously, sitting on the Tigris River, it was very fertile. A lot of production from the farmland there. And it had the advantage that it just not only was able to produce a lot of crops, but it could move them through the trade routes as well. So it had grown to be a very large city. The district of Nineveh was so large that it would take 3 days to walk across the city and the surrounding lands. Now, if say you can walk 20 miles in an average day, that means that the area of Nineveh was 60 miles across. But now, Nineveh was actually a city-state, so it means that there was the actual walled portion of the city, and then there was the area called the Nineveh Protectorate, and that was there was a larger land area around the city that fell under the protection but was not within the walls. And so that was probably the area that we're referring to when they talked about this exceeding large area of 60 miles across. So as I said here, it was a large area, and this area now, is, if you're trying to put it in perspective, is kind of in the city of Mosul, Iraq, is where this would be today, the modern day, ancient Nineveh would be in that modern day area. So let's now pick it up in Jonah 3, verse 4, and it talks about the prophecy that Jonah was to give. And it says, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So let's look, you know, this was not a conditional prophecy. It doesn't even say unless you repent. It just says that Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. You know, it was really no ifs, ands, or buts. There was not even a call for repentance or anything that would indicate that this prophecy would not come to pass. In 40 days, Nineveh should be overthrown. Destruction was at hand. That's all you could see from this prophecy. But then a very unique event took place. So the people, continuing in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Just that simple. They believed God. What a powerful statement. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. So you see, it actually started it didn't start with the leadership. It started with the grassroots individuals when they heard the prophet Jonah speaking. And then the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." I mean, this was unfathomable. I mean, think about this. This was one of the most pagan, idolatrous cities of the time. I mean, this was a city that was founded by Nimrod. So, I mean, it was unheard of. But from the least to the greatest, from the nobles all the way down to the peasants, they believed God, and they were repenting. You know, it says that people were frightened and they talked with one another. The word spread, and everyone, from the greatest to the least, covered themselves in sackcloth. And that was to demonstrate their humility. That's what the sackcloth was. You know, the king and all his nobles issued a decree. So it wasn't just, I mean, it was everybody. It was decreed. And it says, But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They understood. They believed him. They truly believed the God. And they were going to repent. And the Eastern custom was that the animals shared in the man's outward expression of humility. So that's why they were to be fasting as well. So, I mean, this was heartfelt. This was not just words. This was in demonstration. The entire city turned from their evil ways. They repented of their ways. They changed, and they did this through an outward expression of their humility. The people of the city completely believed what Jonah prophesied. They believed that God had the power to destroy their city. And in fact, they were certain that destruction would come upon their city if they did not change their ways. That was the only thing that would have caused them to make that change. But just as, could you imagine our leadership, our country, even though we are from Israel, that we would, could you imagine this country making that? I mean, that's how unbelievable it would have been in that day for that to happen. This was absolutely unthinkable, that such a godless city could turn from their evil ways so quickly and turn to God, asking for their salvation, asking Him to save them. And then we look here in verse 10, and it says, in verse 9 it says, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So they understood that God had that power, but they also hope that He may turn from that destruction that He had promised through the prophecy. And then in verse 10, "And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." Wow. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and He relented. Now, didn't repent. Relent means that He softened His heart. He means to soften in feeling or in temper or in determination. You know, let's consider how that changed the future of the city of Nineveh. You know, Did God know that Nineveh would repent and not be destroyed? You know, he couldn't. Because if he did, how could he instruct Jonah to warn the inhabitants of the city that they were going to be destroyed? If he already knew the future that they were going to repent, it wouldn't be the truth. But if history is already written, then God gave Jonah a false prophecy to give them. Because Nineveh was not destroyed in 40 days as Jonah prophesied. So why did God send Jonah to tell the residents of the city of Nineveh that they would be destroyed? So they would repent. That was the purpose. You know, now God did not know what their residents would do until they actually responded to the warning. Because, now God could know that if he wanted to, but he didn't. And he's not limited. But because he allowed them free will, and that they would decide on their own how to respond to that warning of the prophet of God, Jonah's prophecy. You know, and I think this is a very important point about prophets and prophecy. You know, God tells us what the future was going to be if certain things don't change, but things can change. And, you know, we can change the future by changing the choices that we made. That's exactly what the city of Nineveh did. By their choice to listen and to heed the warning of Jonah, they actually changed the course of history. And you know, it's something that we need to understand. You know, God relented. He softened his heart when the residents of Nineveh humbled themselves and turned to God and from his way. Now here's where we get into a really to understand why Jonah had fled the first time. It greatly displeased Jonah that God relented. It made Jonah very angry. Jonah said he knew God. You know, and it says, let's look at this in chapter 4 and verse 1. It said, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Let's talk about that a little bit. Remember what had just, if we go back to the introduction of what was going on. Jonah didn't want to see Nineveh saved. Nineveh was their oppressor. Nineveh, they wanted to see them destroyed and defeated so they would no longer be a thorn in their side. Jonah wanted them to get their just deserts. They had oppressed the nation of Israel. It made Jonah very angry. And Jonah, let's look at Jonah's response. And it said, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I have fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He was upset. Now we see why he ran the other way. He did not want to be part of the saving of the city of Nineveh. He didn't want God to use him as an instrument to save Nineveh. He wanted God's wrath to come down on these pagan, godless people. He did not want to see God's mercy. Jonah ran off to Tarshish because he knew God was a gracious and merciful God. He was slow to anger and great kindness and apt to change his mind, to relent, to soften his heart of what he said he would do. You know, Jonah, again, he wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. He felt they deserved God's judgment. Jonah felt they deserved judgment. And he did not want to see God's mercy extended to his enemies. And he knew in his heart, when he was asked to go there, that God's intentions was to show mercy to the city of Nineveh. Jonah ran away from giving a warning to Nineveh because he knew God was loving. He was gracious, and a gracious God that may allow Nineveh off the hook, when in his mind, they deserved to be destroyed. And he did not want to be part of that display of God's grace and mercy. But Jonah's reaction is stunning for several reasons. First of all, To think that Jonah could talk to God like this and not be obliterated is kind of, doesn't make sense. He doesn't want to see God's mercy on Nineveh, but he, of course, needs God's mercy when he responds and reacts like he did. But more importantly, God was not the kind of God that Jonah wanted him to be. God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, having abundant love for all people, not just those that of his, the children of Israel, but all people. He was merciful to all. Jonah was upset that God did not do what he said he was going to do. In terms today, it could be because some people might, Jonah was a legalist. He wanted God that would not do what he said he would do. So he wanted a God that would do what he said he would do. And the law says if you break the law, that you will be broken by that. Yet here God changes. And he changed the history, the course of history. And he does not wipe out a previously people that were godless and pagan and sinners. He gave them a chance to change by that giving that prophetic warning, and they did just that. Now, Nineveh did deserve destruction. They were a godless people. But here in Jonah 4 and verse 2, it says, we see the most telling words of Jonah's attitude. It says, I knew that you were a gracious God, slow to anger and of great kindness and apt to relent of what you said you would do. Gracious is derived from the word grace. So we see in this verse that grace is a fundamental character trait of God, of the God of the Old Testament. God spared the city of Nineveh. And that's the title that I gave is the grace of God saves Nineveh. And we don't think of usually grace being in the Old Testament. We think of grace being something that we hear of in the New Testament. But let's go there and let's look in Ephesians 2. And we'll see that the grace of God, in fact, was in play before the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of the selves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here we see that, Nineveh couldn't be saved by the works, because they were a pagan people. But, for grace you're saved and not by yourselves. But many have misunderstood the God of the Old Testament and believe that grace came along in the New Testament. But it's not the case. Because again, Jonah stated that he knew that God was gracious and full of kindness and love. And this is long before the death and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace was in play back in the Old Testament. You may have heard that in the Old Testament they were saved by the works of the law, and only after Christ came along in the New Testament were they saved by grace. But let's consider again the city of Nineveh. The residents of Nineveh were a sinful and pagan people, but because of their repentance, because of their display of humility, they're repenting to God, God did not hold their sins against them. And so the great city of Nineveh was saved by grace. Back in that time, long before we see grace discussed in Paul's writing in the New Testament. And Paul had a run-in over this. Peter and Paul had a run-in this very issue. Let's spend just a little time looking at Galatians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 11. And so it's Peter and Paul are talking here. And now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So it's talking about the Gentiles versus the Jews, those that were circumcised versus those that were not. And it was a common practice that the Jews would not commune. They would not eat with the Gentiles. But this was not written in the law of God, but rather, the word of God says that there is one Lord for all. And Peter followed this custom when the Jews came to Antioch, and he communed with them. He ate with them. And it was a law of the Jews which ran contrary to the law of the Old Testament. And Paul was at odds telling Peter, that it was wrong to impose those Jewish laws on the Gentiles. Remember, he was talking about the Jewish rules and not about God's laws. So here again, you know, they see that, and they knew that it was, you know, just like God was willing to save a pagan people and show his grace, he was willing to show that same grace to the Gentiles of this time as well. And if we then look at, drop down to verses 15 and 16, we'll see that even the Jews knew that they were not saved by works. And it says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So, you know, Paul here tells Peter that even the Jews knew that they are not justified by the works of the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So in Old Testament and in New Testament, there was grace that was in place. So the city of Nineveh was saved by grace. Abraham was saved by grace and by faith. And then, you know, that is in the Old Testament. So how is this possible? And it's because God, before Jesus Christ, God is a gracious God. He's full of grace and mercy, and he has love towards all people. It is not just his chosen people. Yes, there are a chosen people, and we have been very blessed to know his truth. But his grace is extended to others, and it has been in different cases throughout the Bible. So then let's pick up the story back in Jonah, chapter 4 and verse 3. And it says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." It's hard to understand. Jonah asked God to take his life because it would be better for him to die than to live. Can we see how ridiculous this is? Jonah wants to die because God forgave a godless people that had turned from their sinful ways and believed in God. Obviously, Jonah was not displaying a godly attitude. You know, this is more like an attitude than it was satanic in nature, in that he despises the fact that Satan despises the fact that God is going to offer his salvation to all mankind. And that's, Jonah didn't want to see that offered to these people. He felt that it was just the nation of Israel to receive God's kindness and God's grace. You know, Jonah had become so invested in his prophecy that he could not face the residents of the city of Nineveh. He should have been celebrating with the residents of the city, but instead he was upset that the city was not destroyed as he had told them it would be. He felt that he had egg on his face because he could not face the residents, and so he wanted God to take his life. That certainly is a selfish attitude on his part. But think about it. The prophecy that he took to the city of Nineveh was not incorrect. It had the best possible outcome that it could have had. There was a city of 120,000 inhabitants, men, women, children, and they were all saved from destruction because Jonah was prophesying to the city. And this entire city was saved because of that prophecy. So what type of person would be upset? Men, women, and children being saved. So God asked him that question in verse 4. And he said, and then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry? How could you be angry at something that's so fantastic that your prophecy changed the mind and these people turned to the great God, the Creator?" And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, kind of like he was sulking. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So he still wasn't sure. He just wanted to see what was going to happen to the city. Were they really going to, you know, be saved? And so, and then the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might have shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Oh, woe is me. But even in Jonah's misery, God has compassion on him. he's out in the sun, he's out in the heat of the day, and God has a plant that grows miraculously that quickly and shades him to put him out of his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So now, he has a kind of a warped sense of judgment here, right? So he's upset that the city was saved, but he's very grateful that God was willing to give him this plant to help shade him. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So once again, he's back his, okay, life isn't looking very good for me again. You know, it's now the plant was taken away from him. But, and then he goes, and then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about that plant?" And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death." He goes, "Yes, I'm right. I'm righteous. My thoughts and my, you know, I am right in what I'm doing." In verse 10, "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" He said, "You had more concern for a plant that grew up in a day and withered and died in a day or a night than you did for a whole city full of 120,000 men, women, and children, and the livestock." It was just unbelievable that Jonah's attitude was the way it was. And, you know, you see, it says, you see the idea that saving a city that was not long ago unable to discern right from wrong. They couldn't tell the right hand from the left hand. They required the grace of God. And Jonah did not want God to give them grace. He did not want to see those sinners saved. You know, it's sad, but we have to be careful, because sometimes, you know, we can get the attitude of that we're a special people and God is not gracious, or God will not give His grace to others. You know, it is the grace, God's grace, that enables us to keep His law as well. You know, God's grace is His unmerited, undeserved, and unearned favor on all of us who, you know, we've all sinned. And we do not deserve that grace. It's a favor that God gives freely without expecting something in return, and He's given it to all. You know, grace is giving kindness that is not deserved. You know, and each one of us wants that grace from God. But you know, we should also be willing to give that grace to others. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, and we can see a display of how we, you know, where we should be willing to give and display that kind of grace as well to others. And I think, you know, it's in the heading of love your enemies, but really it's giving, you know, undeserved kindness to others. And it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So it says, you know, we're supposed to love them. They don't deserve it because they haven't treated us that way, but we should be giving that same godly character, because grace is a godly character trait that we should have in us as well. And it says, "Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Of course, we read, and the Bible does say, that those that we will receive blessings for obeying Him. But here it also says that He shows favor on those that don't deserve it, on the just and the unjust. They get rain. And it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others?" Everybody greets your friends, but greet those that are not, those that are your enemies, those that treat you poorly. It says, "Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So, Christ could have been talking to Jonah with these statements. This was the reason Jonah wanted to see Nineveh destroyed, because they were the enemies of Israel. And grace is a gift, whether it's from God or from someone else, that is offered to others. So we need to be willing to offer that grace to others. Grace is kindness, patience, and love given to others when they deserve judgment or they don't deserve that kindness. So, brethren, it's something that we need to consider, and we need to look at that. I want to look at where we can see that grace is a gift of God. Let's look in Hebrews, because we will see that it is that grace is a gift. It's a trait of God. It's a godly trait that we want to have in our life as well. In Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." I think it's interesting the way it says there, that it says, let us have grace, and that grace allows us to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's an important thing that we're looking at. We ought to have that grace as well. We need to make sure that we treat others in the right way and treat them with grace. It's one thing to know what grace is, but it's more important to apply grace in our lives. We cannot be like Jonah. We need to grow and live by grace. We should celebrate when someone turns from their sinful wrong ways and they turn toward God and His way, His truth. God used Jonah to bring deliverance to the citizens of Assyria, a godless, evil people that continually threatened a chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. And Jonah discovered that God's salvation is available to all who repent, not just that are those that were of Jonah's choosing. Jonah wanted to see the nation of Israel saved, but he didn't want to see others that were not, in his mind, deemed worthy to receive. The purpose of the book of Jonah is to depict the larger perspective, the big picture of God's plan. As was mentioned, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles that are coming up depicts that, sharing His way of life with the entire world. Israel felt that they had a corner on God's love. They were His chosen people and were jealous about their favored status and their relationship with God. The Assyrians were a thorn in their side, and they were hoping that God would bring divine judgment upon this nation that caused them so much trouble. They wanted to see them wiped off the face of the map at that area. But Jonah knew that the Lord, his God, was a gracious and merciful God that was slow to anger and loving abundantly. He wanted to see Assyria destroyed and knew God might save them if they turned from their godless ways. And he did not want to be part of Assyria's repentance. He did not want to see Nineveh being saved from destruction. We're called as a chosen people, but we're called to do a work to one day assist God in bringing all nations and all people to an understanding of God's way of life. We have not been called to judge people, but rather to enable all nations to understand God's truth and to turn from their godless ways so that they too can receive God's salvation. So let's not be quick to judge others, but let's rejoice in God's grace and mercy that He will extend to all mankind and not just to the chosen few.